Let's turn together now for our second scripture reading this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I wasn't sure as I went in for my surgery where I would be preaching on during the month of December. Often I do take that time to preach on themes related to the incarnation. But in the course of recovering, I got to looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and realized that we had an incarnation text coming right up in the very next paragraph where we had left off. We're looking at verses 12 through 17. Again, this is the Word of God. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And what is your response to God's word? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. As we have confessed already this morning, he is the one begotten of the Father from all eternity, the one by whom the Father created and now sustains all creation, who himself is uncreated, and one of the persons of the blessed Holy Trinity. But in real space and in real time, he entered into this world as a true man, a man without sin, the only man without sin. Truly God and truly man in two distinct natures and one unique person forever. Why did he come as a man? Why did he come into this world, this one who was from eternity the divine Son? We read it earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21. As the angel is speaking to Joseph, he tells us why Christ is coming. This one, begotten in Mary, the virgin, was the Son of God. And Joseph was to name him Jesus, the Hebrew counterpart of which means Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh, or Jehovah, is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means, as far as its Hebrew counterpart. "For," said the angel, "he will save his people from their sins." Here we have the purpose of the incarnation. He will save his people from their sins. This is a message this morning to give us fresh assurance as believers, to encourage our hearts that this salvation is a complete package that Jesus Christ has obtained on our behalf, and he gives to us as a complete package. And so if we are in Christ, we will be in Christ forever. If we have received of his salvation, we will know the fullness of the application of that salvation. And it is as sure as the fact that he actually did come. It is as sure as the reality of his death and his resurrection. This is a message to give us that fresh assurance and joy as believers. And it's a message to remind those who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, that here is indeed one who can reconcile you to God, who can enable you to find your full purpose as a human being made in God's image. And he's the only one who can bring this to pass. You need him. You need to trust in him as your Savior. And these texts remind us of that this morning. Matthew 1, verse 21. And as I was reading then ahead in 1 Timothy, in our next paragraph that we were coming to, where we'd left off, I found the same idea in verse 15. We see it there again, don't we? That Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, this morning we're going to concentrate just on this part of verse 15 in 1 Timothy 1 and looking at that in connection with Matthew 1:21. And we will come back to 1 Timothy verses 12 through 17 later and look at that more fully. There are a lot of wonderful things there. But I'm even thinking of doing that perhaps next week, again, looking at it from the viewpoint of the Incarnation. In other words, an Advent sermon, but looking at that paragraph, and would especially be, I think, an important or useful paragraph if you have unsaved family or friends you could invite to church next Sunday. There are powerful statements there about the power of Jesus Christ to save sinners. But before we begin to look at these two verses, Matthew 1:21, 1 Timothy 1:15, I'd like to give us the overall summary, a short summary of this entire paragraph in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17 that we read. The paragraph continues Paul's introduction of this epistle of instructions for Pastor Timothy. And in verses 3 through 11, as we saw, the apostle gave Timothy a charge to charge other ministers. And now he gives him an example to follow. In particular, an example of ministerial forbearance, ministerial endurance and faithfulness. Faithfulness in the ministry of the gospel of God's saving grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. An example that Paul has set for Timothy and for all ministers of the gospel. This faithfulness that Paul can point to as an example for others came about only by God's grace. For it was God who put Paul into the ministry and enabled Paul to carry out this office of the ministry of the word. Verse 12. Verse 13, God did this by His incredible grace, by His free and unmerited love and favor toward elect sinners. For Paul was not only an unbeliever before he turned to Jesus as Messiah and before Jesus turned him around on the road to Damascus, but Paul was an unbeliever who violently attacked the gospel and its followers. And he says he acted in the ignorance of unbelief. Verse 14, though, he gives us the secret behind the change. He speaks of the infinite grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that was abundant, he says, beyond measure, as he turned this persecutor of his people into an apostle who powerfully proclaimed the faith and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this was a manifestation. It was an example, an illustration of the truthfulness of what Paul says was a very common Christian proverb or common Christian saying that was very prevalent in the church at the time Paul wrote this. And this was the saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's very obvious here by the way he has arranged the text in the original language that this was a quote. Paul is quoting this wonderful saying that the church had a tendency to affirm and to confess, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The apostle says he was the worst of sinners before grace saved him. And then he was shown this mercy so that Jesus Christ could prove his infinite patience with sinners who would trust in him for eternal life. And finally, the paragraph ends then with the God of grace being given all glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 17. Now again, we're going to back up and look at that paragraph again. And I think we're going to do it next week. That's my plan right now, to look at that paragraph and look at it from the viewpoint of why does Christ come into the world? He comes to save sinners. And we want to continue to look at that theme. And that is our concern this morning. As we examine Matthew 1:21 with 1 Timothy 1:15, as we look at what Christ came into this world to do, in the process, we're going to see what He did not come into this world to do. And we're going to look at two reasons for which He did not come into the world. And as we do that, we're going to be reminded of why He did come into this world, according to these two verses. First, He did not come to save sinners from the guilt and punishment of sin while leaving them in the corruption and bondage of their sin. He did not come to save sinners from the guilt and punishment of their sins while leaving them in the corruption and bondage of their sin. There have always been those who wanted to take advantage of the gospel of grace for ungodly purposes, to twist it into a license to go on living a life of sin. And there are still those who misuse and abuse the gospel in this way today. But usually what they say is, you know, none of us are perfectly cured of our sinfulness while in this world. You know, sanctification is never complete in this world. All of us continue to struggle with sin while we're in this world, which, of course, is true. Therefore, their conclusion is we shouldn't even worry about our sin. As long as we're, as Jesus forgives our sin, it doesn't matter how much we sin. That doesn't matter at all. And that is a wrong inference from the fact that our holiness is not complete in this world. You know, the idea is that because we're not completely holy in this world, therefore holiness doesn't matter at all then while we're in this world. And formal logic, that's a fallacy, that's a form of a fallacy called the reductive fallacy. It's where you get too simplistic. And actually, the issue is more complex than that. Our situation as justified believers in this world is not the state of glory yet. But that doesn't mean we don't experience true change and true holiness in this life. All genuine Christians are in a process. And you can't oversimplify it as either, you know, you're perfect, and there are a few small splinter groups of Christianity who actually believe they become perfect in this world, that they no longer have sin, or, you know, if you're not perfect, therefore you just continue on in your life of sin, as if those are the only two possibilities. As a matter of fact, it's more complicated than that. All genuine Christians are both holy in this world, and we also still struggle with our sin. And that does not excuse our sin. The fact that we're not perfect yet doesn't excuse our sin and doesn't excuse us not taking seriously growing in holiness of life. Matthew 1:21 tells us that Jesus is called Yahweh is salvation because he came to save his people from their sins. Not to save us and keep us in our sins. And not to save us so that we can keep on living for sin. But he came to save us from our sins. Not just from the guilt and punishment of our sins. He does save us from the guilt and punishment of our sins. But he comes to save us from the sins themselves. This is a process. And it's always helpful to review the process. Salvation in the New Testament is not just confined to what takes place when I first come to Christ. And there are many times in Protestantism that we confuse that. And it's not a careful reading of our New Testaments, especially in regard to the use of the word save or saved or salvation. Salvation, as that term is normally used in the New Testament by the apostles, is a complete package. Now, I often sum up that package by the use of three words. And I think it's very important that as Christians, we learn to think of ourselves, who we are and what we have in Christ by these three stages in our salvation. So first is justification. This is the beginning. As we are brought to faith by the power of God's grace, as we are enabled to trust in Jesus Christ as our only Savior and bow before Him as our Lord, we are immediately, in that first moment in which we are trusting in Christ as our Savior, we are immediately pardoned for all of our sins. Immediately. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness, is legally reckoned or legally imputed to us as if it was our righteousness before God. So God can receive us as righteous people. And we're not righteous in ourselves yet. We're still sinners as we are being justified through faith. Paul can actually use the expression in the Epistle to the Romans that God justifies the ungodly. Because at that moment, what is happening is our sins are being forgiven and Christ's righteousness is being reckoned ours legally so that we can be received by God as His people. This is wonderful. This is the most wonderful experience in some ways that as a Christian I experience in all my life here in this world when I know that I've been justified and now I'm right with God. And justification is instantaneous and it is complete from the first second we trust in Christ. But then we move on to sanctification. It's important to get the order right here. Those who confuse the order have a confused understanding of what salvation is. If you confuse the order, you're probably not experiencing the salvation of Christ yet. You must get the order right. First justification, and then sanctification. Sanctification is those who have been justified. We continue to have faith and repentance worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we use the means of grace, which is God's Word and prayer and the church and the sacraments. By these means, our faith and repentance is renewed and strengthened day by day, so that we are more and more putting off the old life of sin and gradually putting on more and more the new life of obedience to God's holy word. Only by the grace of Jesus Christ, only because of His redemptive work and His death and resurrection, are we being sanctified. But as real as His death and resurrection is, that's how real our sanctification is, as those who have been justified through faith. Now, this work of sanctification is progressive. It is incomplete in this world, but it is a reality in this world nonetheless. And then our sanctification is really completed when we come to that third stage, which is that of glorification. When we who believe see the Savior face to face, either when we die or when He comes again, whichever is first, and the work of sanctification will be immediately completed, and we will be instantly remade into His image, so that we will be done with sin in every shape and form forever. Think of that, Christian. The day will come when you see the Savior, you'll be made like Him, and you'll never have to struggle with sin ever again. You'll never have any experience of sin ever again. And glorification is instantaneous, it's eternal, and it's unchangeable. So, this is how you need to think of yourself as a believer. I'm a justified person, I'm being sanctified, and because of this redemptive work of Christ, I will ultimately be glorified. So we're looking there at the application of Christ's redemptive work. Now, that actually is just the tail end of a fuller outline that we can get from the Scriptures and that our Christian theologians have taken from the Scriptures and outlined for us. So let me give you a fuller outline of this work of Jesus as the one who came to save us from our sin, as the work of Jesus the one who came into this world to save sinners. We have, first of all, in the fuller outline of our redemption, election or predestination. God has chosen some sinners by Jesus Christ to save some sinners by Jesus Christ. And this choice is not due to anything in the sinner. It's due only to God's eternal decree. One of the texts for that, and I'll just read one here, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. This is God's, the beginning of this plan to save us, the beginning of this plan for a Savior to come and save us, is God choosing to save some from all eternity, to save some sinners. And then the second stage is redemption. This is the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ. This is the objective work of salvation itself, which was accomplished once and for all by Jesus Christ. As He came into this world, as He lived that perfect life of righteousness, as He died as the substitute for His people, as He rose again from the dead, when we think in terms of redemption, we especially think in terms of Christ's work as the one who died and rose again. But we're really looking at all that He is and all that He has accomplished as He came to this earth. And then this redemption that is according to election must be worked out and applied. And that brings us to calling, or effectual calling, effective calling. This is the Holy Spirit working effectively in the hearts of those whom God has chosen or predestined from eternity. As we hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit works faith in Jesus Christ in our hearts and gives us repentance, enables us to see the truth of the gospel. This is what we call the calling of the Holy Spirit. Now, coming back to our verses here, as far as redemption, Romans 3, verses 23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, by His blood through the cross, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. How can God forgive sin? Because Christ has accomplished redemption once and for all. And along with that, Romans 4, verse 25, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And then as far as effectual calling, as far as the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to make application of this redemptive work of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, he talks about three categories of people. Jews who have heard the gospel and they reject it. And Gentiles who have heard the gospel and they reject it. But then there is the group of Jews and Gentiles who heard the gospel and believed. And why did they believe? Because they were called effectually by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moved within their hearts. The Father drew them to Himself. And that's why they believed the gospel. And those who are effectually called then are the ones who believe and are justified and are in the process of being sanctified and will be glorified. And part of Paul's argument in the Epistle to the Romans, one of his main themes is that if you've been justified, you will be sanctified, that you're in the process of that, and you will be glorified. Again, as I began this sermon, salvation's an entire package. It's a full gift. You know, I could give my child, when my children were little, I could give them a Christmas gift that required batteries. If I forgot to give them the batteries, you know, then the toy's not going to work for them on Christmas Day. But if I do my job thoroughly enough, I give them not only the toy but the batteries, and they can play with the toy then on Christmas Day. Well, Christ gives us a full gift. Everything we need is there. Batteries are included because of Christ's death and resurrection. Justification, Romans 3:24. Christians are those who have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sanctification. Let me deal a little bit more fully with sanctification, because that's really part of my theme this morning as we think in terms of Jesus coming to save sinners from their sin. In one sense, you are sanctified, Christian. When you're justified, in one sense, you are sanctified. That is, in God's eyes, who can see the end from the beginning, once He has justified you through and has accepted you as a justified person, He sees you as His own. And he can see the fullness of the application of Christ's redemptive work to you in glory. And He can see you as a saint, as a holy person. So in that sense, there is a definitive sanctification. Hebrews 10, verse 10 speaks of this. By the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this is why Christians are called by God in the New Testament saints, which means holy ones. You know that in the New Testament, the word saints has nothing to do with some kind of special Christians that you can pray to, as some mistakenly teach and practice. No, you are a saint if you've been justified through faith in Christ. You are a holy one. You're set apart for God. And that is one use of this idea of sanctifying in the New Testament. But there is another use connected with that, where we're talking about our practice coming up to how God sees us. That is, there's a gap there between what we are in practice and what we are in God's eyes. And that gap has to be filled. And that's the majority use of the idea of sanctification in the New Testament. Here we're thinking of the gradual transformation by the working of the Holy Spirit, making use especially of the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer of the church, the sacraments, as He makes use of the means of grace in our hearts and lives to remake us into the image of our Savior. Here this text from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, he's talking about this. He says, but we all, and he's talking about Jew and Gentile Christians, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now he's drawing upon something that happened back with Moses and the children of Israel in the desert, back in Exodus and Numbers. Moses would go to speak with the Lord, and then he'd come back to speak what the Lord had told him to the people. And because he met with the Lord, his face would shine with the glory of God shining through his face. And it frightened the children of Israel. And so Moses had to put a veil over his face when he come back from speaking to the, with the Lord so that it would cover some of that glory and wouldn't scare the children of Israel. But the apostle says here that in the gospel, we get rid of that veil. You see, it's not Moses, another sinner like ourselves who needs salvation by grace, going and talking to the Lord and coming back and talking to us. The glorious Jehovah has come down to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no veils involved here. As you look at, to Him by faith, it's not just Moses' face that shines with the glory of God. Your very soul is beginning to take on the reflection of the glory of God. You're being remade into the image of God that was lost at the fall. And that takes place, he says, from glory to glory. As you continue to gaze upon the Lord, as you continue to look at the Lord unveiled in the person of Jesus Christ, you take on more and more of His image. Well, how does that happen? It happens through the means of grace. That's what the means of grace are about. We're not to use the means of grace just in some perfunctory manner, just going through certain rituals. These are means to look to Christ and be renewed in grace day by day, week by week, as we gather together to worship and as we seek the Lord as families and as individuals throughout the week. We read God's Word and we see the Savior. We go to Him in prayer. We commune with Him as He has promised that we can do. We come to Him in the Lord's Supper, and we come and we gather together with others who are beginning to reflect the glory of God. Even if we don't have an actual halo coming from our faces, there's a halo coming from our lives. A halo of transformation by grace, a halo of the glory of God because of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that continues to transform us, he says, from glory to glory. That is, from one degree of glory to the next. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about what's happening in your life, Christian. That if you're a believer, and especially the more you make use of the means of grace, the more this is happening. And God knows that you can't see it or feel it, per se. He has to tell you that this is happening. It's something you believe is happening in you and to you by faith. And then glorification. That's the end of it all, isn't it? 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Now that last text in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, and the first text that I read, Ephesians 1, 4, both emphasize my point this morning, that Christ Jesus came to change and transform us into His own image. So those who know they are saved by grace don't just continue on in sin, unconcerned about holiness of life, but they continue growing and putting off sin. They continue growing and putting on the obedience of holiness. And they do this only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, only through the power of His death and resurrection. Those who have this hope in Christ do what, says John? They purify themselves, even as He is pure. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 1:4? We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be what? Holy and without blame before Him. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world to keep sinners as sinners, but to save sinners. And in particular, to save us from our sin and all that's connected with our sin. Now, my second point, which I'll cover very, very briefly compared to that first one, is that Jesus did not come into the world to save good people, And so to leave the bad people, all the bad people, for the hell that sin deserves. He came to save what? Sinners. He came to save sinners. Let's start just, first of all, with this idea that God has elected or predestined certain sinners to be saved. All those whom God has chosen, for whom Christ came and died and rose again, all of them will receive the Holy Spirit at the time God has appointed, and by His grace, they will all be brought to salvation in Christ, all of them. No one's going to be left out. And this is the point in Revelation chapter 7. It's a wonderful chapter. Because the first half makes the point, and then by using a metaphor, and then the second half makes the same point by using a metaphor that looks completely opposite. In the first half, in Revelation chapter 7, from God's point of view, He's counted every single person He's chosen. They're all going to be saved. They're all going to be in heaven. No one's going to be left out. And so since the number for Israel was 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, he talks about the 12 tribes and 12,000 from every tribe, 144,000. You see in the book of Revelation, that's a book of symbolic numbers. He's talking about all the elect, all the true church, Jew or Gentile, all of those He's chosen to save. God's got them all counted. Sometimes we feel like our personhood's being removed by being given a number. You know, I'm just a number. That's all I am. But, you know, it's not bad to be given a number. You know, we, all of us here, probably have a Social Security number. So, yes, to our government, in a sense, you're a number. But when it comes time to collect your Social Security checks, you're going to be glad you're a number. You're going to be glad you have a number, see. That's going to be your guarantee, if there's any money there, that you get your Social Security check. And so God uses this picture that no one's going to be left out. He's got it all counted right down to the last one. And then to make the same point in the second half of the chapter, He looks at it from our point of view. It's an uncountable number. Everybody's there, because you can tell, because there are so many there, we can't count them all. No one's being left out. That was part of those that God had chosen for salvation. And here is what we find as we think in terms of God, of Christ coming to save sinners. All of those whom God has chosen, He will save. Let me break that down further. No one is so sinful that Jesus Christ cannot save them from their sin and give them eternal life. No one is so sinful that Jesus Christ cannot save them if God determines to save them. The blood of Jesus Christ can cover and will cover all sin of all God's elect and will transform any sinner. God's grace is almighty. And this is Paul's point, actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. He says, I was the worst sinner of all. And he's not using hyperbole, is he? If Paul had stood up in his day to his contemporaries and had said, I was the worst sinner of all, they probably all would have said amen. He really had been a really bad man. So bad that the Christians at first had a hard time believing he had really become a Christian, which we can read of that very story in the Acts of the Apostles. And in a moment's time, the almighty grace of Jesus Christ turned him completely around, and Paul says, made me an example, an illustration of His almighty grace to save sinners. We're going to come back to that as we continue on with that paragraph. I was reading yesterday in Cotton Mather's, an early Congregationalist here in New England. He wrote a history of the first couple centuries of New England being settled by the Puritan fathers. And he talked about some wonderful instances of conversion in New England at that time. And he said there was a man who got converted when he was 50 years old that had been so horrible that he was kind of the epitome of evil. And the Holy Spirit, just to prove the same point, converted that man miraculously. And a few weeks later, the man died. But he died making incredible statements about the power of God's grace and praising the Savior and being a witness for the Savior. And Cotton Mather said this was to prove the power of the gospel to save sinners. What's more, coming back to this, no one has committed too many sins, but they for them to be saved by this almighty grace, if they'll but trust in Jesus Christ. Think of Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded much more. Wherever sin abounded, however much sin was, grace is greater. This is what we are promised in the gospel. Here's another one. No one has been ungodly for so long that Jesus Christ cannot save them if he chooses to do so by his almighty grace. This is part of the application of Jesus' oft-repeated saying, many who are first will be last and the last first. This is the point of the parable of the farmer that Jesus told. He went out and hired different workers at different times of the day. And finally, he found some guys who had not had any work all day. And he hired them at the last hour, and they only worked 1 hour, and they all got a full day's wage at the end. The point is it's never too late while you're still breathing in this world. It's never too late if God in his sovereign grace chooses to save you. Jesus Christ is able to save you. And if I can refer back again to what I read yesterday in Cotton Mather, another illustration he gave of this. And I had not planned on reading this in connection with my sermon yesterday, just how it came up providentially. He said there was a man who lived several years beyond 100 years of age here in New England. And when he was 100 years old, this ungodly man got converted. In his 100th year, he was testifying to this. He said it was a notorious or a famous, incident that had happened in with the gospel here in New England. This 100-year-old man, living totally unconcerned for the things of God, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit awakened him, and he got converted and became a powerful witness for the gospel the last few years of his life. Doesn't matter how long you've been an unbelieving sinner. Doesn't matter how many sins you've committed. Doesn't matter what kind of sins you've committed. If you will repent of your sins and believe the gospel, then Jesus Christ is at work within you, and he will save you. The total package from your sins. Can Jesus Christ have stated this more clearly than the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, verse 13? I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And he proved it as he passed over many of the religious rulers and saved tax collectors and harlots and other notorious sinners. Because after all, his name is Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. He came into this world to save sinners. Tonight I'll be preaching an application sermon following up on this sermon. I'd like to encourage you to come if you can at all come. It's pure application tonight, looking at the same text, especially thinking in terms of how our sanctification is advanced by God's grace, what weapons of spiritual warfare God has given us. So as we face temptation and we're struggling with sin, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to encourage you to come for this application sermon. Again, for the believer this morning, my application is assurance. No matter how much stumbling and struggles that you have in this world, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, bowed before him as your Lord, that's because of God's grace at work within you. And what his grace begins, his grace will indeed complete. If you've never turned to the Savior, Jesus Christ, for deliverance from the guilt and punishment of your sin, and even from the corruption and power of your sin, I beg you to trust in him for such salvation this day. You will do so only as his Holy Spirit works in you. But in a sense, that's not your immediate concern. This is what is your concern. Do you see that you're a sinner needing salvation? Do you see that he is the Savior that God has sent into this world to save sinners? Then trust in him right now. And he will immediately glorify or justify you before God. He'll pardon all your sins and make you clean in God's eyes. And then he'll begin a process that he will complete in heaven of turning you from a sinner into a saint. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in this great salvation that you've given us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us, Lord, this morning from these texts, from your word, that remind us that he came into this world to save sinners, that he came to save his people from their sins. Help us as your people with faith in Christ to draw full assurance that this work you begun in us, you will complete. No matter how much we fall down, no matter how many times we are tripped up by the world, the flesh, and the devil, help us to continue to look to our Savior, knowing that He will give us the ultimate victory. For our victory is the victory that He has accomplished once and for all by His death and resurrection. So, Lord, give us assurance and give us comfort this day. And, Lord, we pray for any who may have heard Your word this morning, who have not yet trusted in Your Son as their Savior and Lord. We pray that You would give them faith, draw them to Yourself, save them, justify them. By the grace of Your Son, we pray. In His holy name, amen.